Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Let's pray. Father, we are a people who are made by Your Word. Your voice is what gave us new life. And Lord God, we're a people who clings to Your Word and pants for Your Word and listens to Your Word and believes Your Word and wants to obey Your Word. And now, Lord God, we just pray that You'd speak to us, that Your Word would not return void, that it would accomplish what You have set it out to do. Lord God, we pray that Your Word would do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that we ask or imagine. Lord God, we pray for those who have not heard Your Word, who are deaf to Your Word, that they would see this morning the urgency and the beauty of Jesus Christ. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Looking back to the good old days can kill a church. Nostalgia can be deadly. Always sitting back and thinking about the way things used to be can lull your soul to sleep. And so I don't want to do that this morning, but I do want to read you the introduction to a sermon I preached here over 4 years ago. So this is a little sanctified nostalgia, hopefully. And I read it last week to myself, and I was encouraged, and I want to read it to you, and I hope it will encourage you. It is almost 1 year since Christy and I arrived here at Emmanuel Baptist Church. It has been an amazing 10 months. Visibly, there have been some obvious changes. The parsonage has been painted, repaired, and cleaned. The clothes closet is almost done being renovated. The Sunday school room has been outgrown. The membership roles have grown by over 20 members. The neighborhood has seen many from our church move down, and many of you have welcomed them in. We can see much to thank God for over this past year. There have been many changes that show invisible realities, too. There has been a growing peace and peacefulness among our members. There has been a tremendous growth in unity as seminarians, professionals, older widows and young singles, middle-aged married people and couples enjoy the unity that comes only through Jesus Christ. There has been love, sacrificial love, financial and food-giving love, listening ear love, and tough confrontational love. There's been a desire to fight sin, and God has given victory. There's also been a hunger for the Word. Self-study has sprung up in the Sunday school. Those of you here will remember that two of our members, over 70 years old each, were given to studying their Bibles for themselves. They were ignited and on fire to do that together. Intense listening has characterized Sunday and Wednesday nights. Conversion has even been given as a fruit of so many speaking the Word to our visitors. The conversion I think that's speaking of is our deacon, Herman Vanderpool. Basically, there was a time when the church was so small, everybody in the church had shared the gospel with Herman. There was a time, even before I came, when there was a man who would sit behind Herman and kick his chair to get him to go forward during the altar call. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit did the work. I think we've grown spiritually as we've talked about Christ after the services and through the week. These are all gifts of grace, gifts we do not deserve. What amazed me as I read this was not how much God had done in 10 months. That was very encouraging. But what amazed me as I read that is that these words from 4 years ago, I felt like I could have written them yesterday. I read them and I almost couldn't believe how old they were. Now, obviously, the mechanics and the externals have changed. You know, now it's not just the Sunday school room is repaired. Now the Sunday school rooms are almost all repaired. And now we've had months where we had 20 people in a month, it seems like, not just 20 people in a year. So lots of these external things, they've changed. But this unity and peace and sacrificial love and desire to fight sin and conversion and spiritual growth and intense listening to the Word of Christ, these have largely, by God's grace, stayed the same. In fact, I think, though there's problems, though I'm more aware of the church's problems and you're more aware of the church's problems than we were 4 years ago, by God's grace, the unity is more rugged, the spiritual intimacy among brothers and sisters is deeper, and God has grown us deeply. And we should thank Him. Most of you here this morning, maybe, if not most, then at least half, probably aren't even members here. That's great. We would love it if half the seats were all filled up from then on with people who weren't members. We want to welcome people in. Many of you have... You definitely weren't around when I preached that introduction 4 years ago. And those of us who did hear that introduction 4 years ago weren't around a year before that, except for Steve and Barbara and Herman and Connie, and that's about it. But here's the issue. Here's the pastoral burden. We don't even want to grow. If it's not growth and sacrificial love, unity, conversion, God-centeredness, Christ-centeredness, love for God. We're not even interested in having more people. I'd way rather run with a small commando unit than a big, bulky army that's not interested in laying everything down for Jesus. Growth is not ultimate here. But we like it a lot. Because God does that. You preach the Word and people get saved and people are attracted to help. We're not saying anything negative about growth. But it's just that there's a certain kind we're after and we're not after any other kind. My goal in the next 6 weeks is to really say, what are the basic building blocks that keep a church vital? What are the basic ministries of a church that keep a church vital? What are the core things that must constantly be reemphasized, constantly be there in order for what to be happening at the church to be real life and not just more numbers? What are they? And so in the coming weeks, we want to look at the ministry of the Word and the ministry of prayer and the ministry of fellowship and the ministry of worship and mercy and evangelism. We want to nail those things again, so that as we grow, we're all on the same page. We're all moving in unison. We're all in step. The desire in these weeks is to say, okay, here's what's happened. The elders and deacons got together at the elders and deacons retreat this fall, and we looked at the situation, and we're like, listen, we have just a ton of people who are brand new. How do we move everyone so that we're all on the same page? We didn't say, how do we manage this? How do we handle this? We're not interested in managing or handling. This whole situation got out of control a long time ago. The question is, how do we motivate with Christ and mobilize people to serve Christ now? And one of the things we decided to do was to restate what the basic building blocks of the church are. Restate those basic ministries that must be there to promote and preserve spiritual vitality. That's what we're doing. We thought last week about the mission of the church. It's basically to make people all over the world follow Jesus completely. That's what we want to do. And then that ministry within the church, first of all, the central thing, the first thing is the ministry of the Word. There is nothing more important to the growth in numbers and the growth in depth of God's people. There's nothing more important than the ministry of the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God. It was J.I. Packer who said, "The Christian church stands or falls with preaching. When churches open their hearts to faithful preaching, they grow strong, and when they lose their hearts, they wither and they die." Now, what blows me away about this is that essentially God has chosen to take one of the things that is potentially one of the most boring things on the planet and make it the centerpiece of growing vital churches. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I watched a lot of TV. Way too much TV. I know how to sing the ditties that came at the start of all the different sitcoms, because I was just there watching them over and over. And when you're watching TV, flicker in hand, and maybe it's, you know, late Saturday afternoon, there are different degrees of boring on the television. You know, there's the sitcom that you didn't like when it first came out, and now it's in reruns. Maybe it's an episode you haven't seen before. That's one level of boring. Then there's professional bowling. That's another level of boring. In Canada, we actually on TV sometimes have professional curling, which is kind of like, if you're not familiar with it, it's kind of like darts on ice with rocks and brooms. It's not quite March Madness, but it'll pass the day away. Okay, and so there's different degrees of boring, but it, to my mind as a child, and really as a teenager even, surpassing the outdated sitcom, surpassing even bowling and curling, was preaching on TV. That was the pinnacle of just blah, 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 blah. It just seemed schmaltzy or cheesy or outdated or irrelevant. It just seemed like the absolute most useless thing of time. Now, I used to actually watch bowling in order to fall asleep to it. You know, just to have a nap, you know, just to have that on in the background. But preaching never even got that. It was too boring. Why? Why is it that something that God says is central to His church? Think about it. You go through the history of God's people. God appoints preachers. He makes prophets in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ, what's the first thing He does in His ministry? He's preaching. The Holy Spirit is poured out on God's people in Acts 2. What do they start doing? They start to preach. You want to advance the gospel into all nations? Paul says you've got to send preachers. Preaching is central. Why this thing? Why is it that it can be so bad? So boring, so ineffective, so unvital. This thing that's supposed to be the thing that makes churches vital. There's just, to my mind, there's at least one of two possibilities. One is you're hearing bad preaching. That may be the possibility. The reason you've always been bored by preaching is because it's been bad preaching. Bad preaching is boring. Now, when I say bad, I don't mean that it wasn't slick or that it wasn't great rhetorical skills. I don't mean that the guy wasn't a great communicator. Sometimes you can hear bad preaching from a great communicator. When I talk about bad preaching, I'm talking about preaching that is not gripped with the central message of the Bible, that is Jesus Christ crucified for sinners. Any preaching that's not gripped by the central message of Jesus Christ and crucified is bad preaching. And it is boring and it's irrelevant. And the Holy Spirit does not fill men to make them drone on and on about how bored they are with the things in the Bible. And He does not fill men to make them talk with the schmaltz of a slick used car salesman. That's not what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit produces preaching that centers on Christ and is, in the words of 1 Corinthians 2, a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And it may be that the reason you've been bored with preaching is because you've heard bad preaching. It's preaching that's from the Word of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit, is anything but boring. The other reason that you may be bored with preaching may not be so much about the preaching, but about you. The Bible says the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. If preaching seems like just a bunch of foolishness and you can't understand it, it may not be so much because the preaching is bad. It may be because your heart is bad and it does not receive what's being said. See, the Bible describes human beings as spiritually blind and spiritually deaf. And so for us to see the glories of Jesus in preaching, for us to hear about what preaching is all about, when we're not a Christian, when we've not been made alive by the Holy Spirit, is kind of like taking a blind man to an art gallery. Or giving a deaf man an iPod. It doesn't matter if you put 1,000 of the best songs on there. It does nothing. Because the person has no ability to see the beauty. They're too ravished by how awesome they are to be distracted by Jesus for a minute. And so if preaching in your life has always been boring, it may have less to do with the preaching and more to do with you. And so when we say that preaching is central to the ministry at Emmanuel Baptist Church, we're saying that it's central. What kind of preaching are we saying is central? What kind of preaching are we saying is vital to the life of a church? It's not just getting into a pulpit. This could go out the window and we could still have preaching. It's not just quoting Scripture. Cult leaders quote Scripture. It's not even just having a sermon full of the Bible. Cult leaders have sermons that are full of the Bible. What makes preaching Christian, what makes preaching that grows churches, is preaching that is faithfully explaining a biblical text. In context, just walking through what the Bible actually says for itself. If you're fed up with religious opinions, we want to invite you to just find a permanent place to explore Christianity here. Because one thing we can promise you is not that you'll like everything you hear, but that we won't share our opinions for long. The center of what we're going to do is just going to be try to walk through what the Bible's saying. Just say what the Bible's saying. Let me be a little clearer. The best preaching is what is called expositional preaching. That is preaching that just exposes what the Bible says. One author puts it this way: expositional preaching is an explanation and application of a particular portion of God's Word. So expositional preaching is not fancy. It's basically taking God's Word and saying, week after week, this is what the Word of God says. Do you see that? We get an example of this in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. It says, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that people understood the reading. That is the most basic task in the world, isn't it? They read it clearly. They said, this is what this means, so that the people understood. That was the goal. And this kind of preaching transforms churches and absolutely spreads wildfire across the earth. Wayne Grudem has said, throughout the history of the church, the greatest preachers have been those who recognize that they have no authority in themselves and have seen their task as being to explain the words of Scripture and apply them clearly to the lives of their hearers. Their preaching has drawn its power not from the proclamation of their own Christian experiences or the experiences of others, nor from their own opinions, creative ideas, or rhetorical skills, but from God's powerful words. Essentially, they stood in the pulpit, pointed to the biblical text, and said in effect to the congregation, this is what this verse means. Do you see that meaning here as well? That's preaching. You want to be a preacher? This is preaching. This is what this verse means. Do you see that meaning here as well? Then you must believe it and obey it with all your heart, for God Himself, your Creator and your Lord, is saying this to you today. Has what I have just been doing been expositional preaching? No. You haven't heard any expositional preaching yet. Remember? Expositional preaching is an application of a particular portion of God's Word. We haven't done that yet. Now, granted, what I think I've been saying, I hope, is biblical. But expositional preaching is not just going through all that the Bible says on something, but is actually making it your regular habit to go through a scripture. Now, I think it's okay to go through scriptures, but and even from different parts and books of the Bible. But expositional preaching exposes a portion of Scripture so that you leave the preaching saying, I know what that verse says. Now, I had a situation once where I was asked to preach to a junior high class. Actually, I preached to the kindergarten through the junior highers, which was crazy because I was supposed to get the junior highers, and by the time I was in the kindergartens, were like shaking on the ground before... And it wasn't because of anything I had said. It was just lack of attention span. But I managed to reach some of the junior hires, and one of the girls walked up to me afterwards, and she said, "That was incredible. Where did you get that?" That's not the mark of good preaching. The mark of good preaching is not, "That was incredible, where did you get that?" The mark of good preaching is, "That was incredible, it was plain as day where you got that." It came from the Word of God. It was obvious, it was not full of your own opinions and your own ideas. It was obvious you were just saying, "Do you see what this text means? Do you see that meaning there also?" That simple act at the center of a church's life, that simple act is what grows churches more than any other factor in the world. So now what we're going to do is we're going to stop talking about expositional preaching. And now, God helping us, we're going to do expositional preaching. And there's a role for me, there's a role for you. My role in this is to say, "Do you see what this passage means?" And your role is to say, "Yes, I've looked at this passage right in front of me, and I too see that it means this. And God is saying it. Not you, not any guy behind the pulpit, but God is speaking when the Word of God is explained faithfully." So let's pray and ask God, because I missed one thing. Expositional preaching is not just done when you academically get the Word right and you academically understand the Word. It's done with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. It's done when the Spirit of God takes the Word of God to blind eyes and deaf to blind eyes and deaf ears and to slow Christian hearts and ignites it. Let's pray. Father God, we come before You and we ask You to give us grace to please hear Your Word as not the words of men, but as the Word of God, which it really is. Lord, give us a sense of the weight of these things. Give us a sense of the glory of these things and change this church and this city and this nation and this world forever to the advance of Your kingdom through the preached Word. We pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Let me read these verses again. Therefore, we must pay, Hebrews 2:1-4. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Do you see that these verses call us to pay much closer attention to the message of the preached Word? Do you see that in verse 1? It says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. It's not a call to be on standby or to maintain our current level of attention. It is a call for greater attention. And it's not a call for you to listen more carefully to the Word of God. It is a call for us to listen to the Word of God. Do you see that there? It says, we. The preacher or the writer of this book of Hebrews is included. He's not exempt from the need to pay more close attention to the things they have heard. And do you see also that it's not a call to listen to something new? It's not a call to get a new message. It is a call to pay much more careful attention to what we have already heard. To what we have heard, past tense. Now what he's talking about here is the message that was preached to them. It was the message of salvation. And we see that in the middle of verse 3. In the middle of verse 3, it says this clearly. It says, I'll start at the beginning of verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? He's talking about salvation. Where did they hear about that from? It was declared. That's part of how they heard it. It was declared at first by the Lord. That means it was preached first by Jesus. The salvation was preached first by Jesus. Jesus said that He came to save the world. John 12:47. And then he goes on to say that it was declared at first by the Lord and it was attested to us by those who heard. That is, these people that are getting this letter, the people, the Hebrews, they weren't people who actually heard Jesus preach. They're like second generation. Or maybe they just weren't around. And it was attested to them by those who heard Jesus. This is speaking of the apostles, Jesus' messengers. It was attested to them through the apostles. And it says that right alongside the ministry of the apostles preaching, there was this vindication, this witness by God. God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. So basically it's saying we have to pay more careful attention to what we've already heard, what the apostles told us, what came from Jesus Himself. We need to hear it more. It may even have been that these Christians had been there at the very beginning of the Christian church in Acts 2:40 when it says that Peter preached, and after he preached, he ended his sermon by saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. And then it says, so those who received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now imagine. Imagine if some of them were there. And they were there in this season where the apostles are preaching, miracles are being done to say, hey, this is from God. And on top of that, people are gathering, being baptized, and they are devoting themselves to the Word of God. They are giving themselves to it and listening to it. And now the writer of Hebrews is coming along and saying, listen, I think you may have drifted from that. We must pay the much more careful attention to what we've heard. I don't know about you, but this is a tendency among all of us to get accustomed and to get sleepy in the most dangerous situations. One of the places I find it easiest to fall asleep is on the freeway. Sunday at 4 o'clock, if I'm in a vehicle, it's a bad scene. Pull over, Christy gets in, she drives the rest of the way, right? Because it doesn't seem to matter that there's 18 wheels and a few dozen tons of metal right behind me and right on the side of me, cruising on at 55, 65 miles an hour. I seem to feel deeply that this would be a great place for a nap. And no amount of fighting it seems to work for me. And I've got tricks. My father-in-law is a Greyhound driver. He sucks lemons on the bus. You know, I've heard of pinching different parts of your body. And you can stick your... This works better in Canada. You can stick your head out the window so that the 40 below air is hitting your head. These things will help you to stay awake. But what's amazing is even after all of them, sometimes you're still sleepy. And what this passage is telling us, what it's calling us to, is to wake up, to listen up, to not grow sleepy, but to give all the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. Let me ask you, do you see this passage calling you to listen more carefully to the Word of God? My second question is, do you see that these verses call us to much closer attention to the message of the preached Word because we are in danger of drifting away? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. The reason we have to pay more careful attention is because there is a danger in the Christian life of spiritual drift. The idea of drifting here is like a ring slipping off the finger. I just think of hands get soapy, rings a little loose, drifts away. Or of a boat drifting past the last safe harbor before it maybe heads into something like Niagara Falls. The writer of the Hebrews is aware that Christians have a tendency to drift. He really talks about this throughout the book. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And he's spending his energies in this book trying to prevent this drift, prevent this falling away, and to promote a holding fast. Chapter 4, verse 14. Since we have a great high priest, he's just talking about how great Jesus is, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast. It's the opposite of drifting. It's the opposite of falling away. Let us hold fast our confession. Same idea is in chapter 6. Actually, I'm going to skip ahead to chapter 10, verse 23. Where he says to us, and here you get both ideas, let us hold fast, that's the remedy, that's what we're to do, let us hold fast to our confession, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promises faithful. So the writer of the Hebrews is working against this tendency in the Christian life to waver, to drift, to fall away. And the burden of his letter, the burden of my heart towards you this morning, is that you would and I would be people who hold fast, who don't waver, but stay clinging to Jesus all the way to heaven. So that's what he's writing about. And basically, here's what drifting means. What is drifting? Drifting, at the end of the day, means going after anything that is less than the gospel. Drifting means wavering away, falling away, drifting away to anything that is less than the gospel. And here's why I think that from the book of Hebrews. These Hebrews were drifting away from holding on to Jesus. They were drifting away from trusting Him and obeying Him, and they were going after something less than Jesus. And they were going after basically what is shadows of Jesus. Now, in order to understand the book of Hebrews, you got to understand that these people were steeped in Jewish culture. So all the specific spots of Jewish culture and Jewish religion, we're not going to understand. But let me put it this way. They were tempted to fall away from following Jesus to going back to Judaism, which had a lot of shadows of Jesus. The Old Testament religion that God gave in the Old Testament, that he gave in the Scriptures, contained shadows of Jesus. So it had sacrifices that pointed to the sacrifice Jesus brought. It had a land that pointed to the rest that Jesus would bring. It had a temple which pointed to the temple that Jesus would become. The Old Testament was full of shadows of which Jesus is the reality. Are you with me? And these people, the heat was kind of getting turned up in their Christian life. They were facing persecution. They were facing hard times. And they were realizing, you know, if we just go back to the shadows, go back to the temple, go back to our family reunions on the land, if we go back and we stop talking about Jesus, but we still hold on to lots of good stuff in the Bible, like Moses and like sacrifices, if we just go back one step from Jesus, life will get a lot easier here. And the whole book of Hebrews is written to prove one point. Jesus is better than all those shadows. So you read the book of Hebrews this afternoon, you're going to find this. Jesus is greater than this sacrifice. And He's greater than this priest. And He's greater than this rest. He's greater. That's the message of the book of Hebrews. Jesus is better. But what these Hebrew Christians are doing is they're drifting back to things that are lesser. Now, I don't think too many of you this morning are seriously considering leaving the church and going back to Israel to worship at the temple and offer sacrifice. Anyone want to confess that as a sin this morning they need help with in care group later on this evening? That's not what we're fighting with. But the spiritual principle remains the same. There are things you can do to make your Christian life easier. And they usually involve going back. This tendency to go back has been in the soul of God's people since the very beginning. When God saved His people out of Israel, they'd been slaves. Their masters were cruel. Their masters made them do double labor. They tried to kill their babies. And God got them out of Egypt, got them out of slavery, and set them on their way to a land flowing with milk and honey. He got them out of slavery and promised them a better life. And they get going on the way to this land flowing with milk and honey. You know what they say in Numbers 11? They didn't have any meat to eat while they were following God. They just had this bread God would give them from Him. They just had the miracle bread that God would give them every day, except Saturday. It says in Numbers 11, the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there's nothing at all but this manna to look at." They look back and they say their food was better and it was free. More seasonings. More seasoned life. And they forgot that they ate it groaning under chains. And we have the same tendency. Sarah Groves has put this well in a song. She says, "I've been painting pictures of Egypt, leaving out what it lacked. The future seems so hard and I want to go back. The past is so tangible. I know it by heart. Familiar things are never easy to discard. I was dying for some freedom, but now I hesitate to go, caught between the promise and the things I know." You live there? Where before you were saved, if the Holy Spirit was working, you wanted out. And now that you're saved, that looks way easier. Bondage looks easier because the Christian life is a life of suffering. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will face persecutions. Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. If your Christian life is always great, it's not the Christian life. And there's a tendency to look back and to drift. And we don't drift back to temples and lands. But we know how we could change how we act and what we say at family reunions so that things would go smoother. We know how to take the edge of a hard week with a bar, a fantasy, or an old relationship when Jesus doesn't seem to be making life easier. And we know how to act and manipulate and pout and get angry so that we get what we want in life here rather than waiting for a promise from Jesus. And it's all drifting if it's heading away from something less than Jesus. Are you with me? Do you see that the Word of God is calling us not to drift? Do you see that the danger of drifting is that you'll be damned? That's what it says in verse 2 of chapter 2. "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Now, my experience with Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, is you could just read it for the first time ever, and you know it's serious. There's no doubt about it. But then you get into verse 2 and verse 3, and you have no idea why it's serious, But you're still pretty clear that it is serious. But exactly why it's really a big deal that the word delivered by angels received a just retribution, what are we going to do now? Why does that make the Word of God serious? Let me try to explain this to you. This is why we have preachers. Because these images in the Bible are 2,000 years old. Because they often don't immediately click with us. And so what churches do is they set aside one person, not because he's particularly brilliant or anything, but they say, listen, take all of your time and make sure when you come on Sunday you know what that means. And then tell us what it means, and we'll look at it and see if what you're saying makes sense with the other things we know Scripture is saying. And if it does, we'll follow you. And if it doesn't, we're going to get together and have a Bible study and come up to you next Sunday and say, did you see really what you said last Sunday was not exactly right? And that's good. It's good for a church to do that. Anyway, here's what this verse is saying, verse 2. The message declared by angels, that's a Jewish way of talking about the law. God gave His people a law, His Old Testament people. He gave them a law. And one of the ways that the New Testament talks about that law is talking about it as a message declared by angels. Let's back this up. Acts 7:53. This is a sermon being preached by a Jewish man to a Jewish audience. And he says to them in Acts 7:53, he refers to the people he's preaching to. Here's what he says to them. He says, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. That's what the law was. It came through angels. God gave it. It was God's law, but it came through angels. Paul had the same idea in his mind in Galatians 3:19. He asked the question, why then the law? It was added because of trust transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it, the law, was put in place through angels. That's how Paul thought about the law. And so when the writer of Hebrews says, if the word that came through angels, well, let me get to the passage. If the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, he's basically saying if the law proved reliable. If the law was reliable, then something. Well, what did he say the law was reliable to do? Pay careful attention here. He says the law was reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. That is, when the law promised to curse you for disobeying it, you were cursed. When God promised that you would lose a battle if you disobeyed Him, you lost the battle. When God promised that the Israelites would be kicked out of their land if they disobeyed Him, they were kicked out of His land. What the law promised, it did. It wasn't a flaky law. It wasn't a meaningless law. You go to court here on a Friday morning or something, and you get put grid up on a possession charges, and here's the charge for possession. You'll walk out of there, you'll pay court costs, and you'll walk out. Because the law is toothless. It's weightless. You want to fill a beer can around here, put it in a paper bag, you can walk on any street in this neighborhood, no police officer will pull you over, to the best of my knowledge. And we want to support them in doing this. My object here is not just to slander police officers, but it seems to be a lot of freedom. It seems to be a lot of freedom to break the law. The law does not have teeth. God's law was not like that. It had teeth. When it said it would curse you, when it said that if you broke it, you would die, you died. Now I've got to give you even more background, so stay with me. The whole point of Hebrews chapter 1 is that Jesus Christ is better than angels. These Hebrew Christians were getting sidetracked onto angels. Like a guy with a cell phone in a car. He should be paying attention to the road, but he's talking on his cell phone. And so he's dangerous. He could drift. These Hebrew Christians were supposed to be paying attention to Jesus. They were getting sidetracked by angels. And the whole argument of Hebrews chapter 1 is Jesus is better than angels. So here's what's going on. He says, if the word came by angels and everything it said proved true, and now you're going to neglect Jesus, who's greater than angels, do you think that a better fate will befall you? Do you think that if you leave His salvation, you'll be safe? when you weren't safe breaking the law, if what came to the angels proved true, what came through Christ is equally true and clearer. So now, how shall we escape? It's a rhetorical question. Do you see that? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And the answer that's implied is, you won't. If you neglect the way Jesus died to save you on the cross, if you don't focus on that and cling to it and hold on to it and hold on to it and refuse to waver and drift and to grab onto it, and if you don't cling to that when all the temptations of the world press into you, if you don't cling to that, it will prove true that you will not be saved. And it doesn't matter what aisle you walk and what church you joined. Doesn't matter how many years of seminary you have under your belt. None of it will matter. None of it. And it doesn't matter if you can find a place where everyone will tell you it's okay. The Word of God tells you it's not okay. The Word of God says that the Word that came by angels proved true. This one will not prove less true. Neglecting this salvation will result in your eternal damnation. You and I don't even like a sore neck. We don't even like a day with a cold. But hell will be God Almighty making things as miserable as possible for you for all eternity with unending vengeance. He hates unrepentant sin. Do you see that the Word of God says that? Do you see that this isn't just something an angry preacher invents? This hard word is not due to any hardness in my personality. It's due to the fact that God has revealed this. Do you see that? So we've said, do you see that we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard? And we've said, do you see that there's a danger of spiritual drift? And we've said, do you see that the danger of that drift is damnation? Do you see that listening to the Word will stop you from drifting and assure your salvation? Do you see that? The writer of the Hebrews does not want you to be condemned. If he wanted them condemned, he wouldn't have written the letter. You hear about those Hebrews are drifting. I'm not going to say anything. Let them go. No. Pages. Pages, he wrote, to say Jesus is better. And hold on and don't waver and don't drift. Do not let go. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we've heard. What a burden. Listen more to grace. Don't stop listening to grace. When all the legalism of your soul kicks in and you think there's a way you can earn your way to heaven, stop it dead in its tracks and do not neglect the word you've heard. The Lord did not preach legalism. He preached salvation through His shed blood, and He said when He is on the cross, it is finished, I did it all. He preaches that He has brought a salvation that does not depend on anything you do, but on everything He has done for you. He died for sinners. He died as a sacrifice for sins to pay every single part of the price you could ever owe God. And when He dies and you believe in Him, it is done. And I'm here to tell you, you better not stop listening. Don't stop listening. Don't stop listening to that. You'll go to hell if you stop listening to that. You will go to hell if you stop listening to the gospel. Well, I need to apply this a little bit. But first, I need to just make sure we have the biblical balance really clear. And then I'll move into a little application, and then we'll close. Do you see that what I'm saying is in the text? This is expositional preaching. But we need to answer a few questions. Does this mean I can lose my salvation? If I'm being warned not to waver and not to drift, the natural question that's going to come into some of your minds is, does this mean I can lose my salvation? Hear John 10 and know that it stands as the Word of God. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. No, it does not mean you can ever lose your salvation. But it does mean that God does not just promise to keep you. Hear me. He makes it clear how you will be kept. God doesn't just promise to hold on to you. He tells us how He'll hold on to us. And the way He holds on to you is by faith. By the Word of God constantly coming and fueling your faith, keeping your faith, strengthening your faith, holding on to your faith. 1 Peter 1:5 says that by God's power we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed for the last time. So faith is what guards us. And that's why all these things that lie and would pull us apart need to be battled by continually hearing God's Word. Amen? If I cannot lose my salvation, why am I being warned not to drift? If I can't lose my salvation, why is God doing this? I mean, Hebrews is a scary book. Many of you have been tormented by misunderstanding it, and some of you have even been in fear and trembling for understanding it. If I cannot lose my salvation, why am I warned not to drift? Because, listen, warnings are what God uses to keep you and guard you and never let you go. The way God never lets you go is by warning you. Now, if I say to my kids, as long as I'm alive, I'm going to make sure nothing bad ever happens to you. Trust me, I will do everything I can not to let anything bad happen to you. They can trust that. I don't have all the abilities God has, but I can do all I can. Now then, if I say, don't run into the road, you'll get hit by a car. And one of my kids turns around and says, I thought you said you'd always keep me from harm. Yeah, don't go out in the road. That's how I'm keeping you from harm. That's how God keeps us from harm. He says, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'll hold on to you to the very end. Don't leave the gospel. That's how I save you. Stay out of the road of unbelief. Stay out of the road of loving this world. Stay out of there. Stay with the gospel. For we will be saved if we continue in these things. Third question. Am I adding works to salvation by saying you must pay more careful attention? No, because I've already said this. I'm saying pay more attention to the gospel. Okay. Okay, a few applications. If you're getting the Greyhound bus syndrome, you can grab the lemons in your lunchbox or pinch yourself or do what Doug told me. He saw a guy starting to maybe fall asleep, or maybe he thought he was falling asleep in a service the other day. He got up and stood up at the back of the service. That's brilliant. We should fight to hear God's Word. But I know the Spirit's willing and the flesh is weak, so I'll be as quick as I can. Here's an application for me. 2 Timothy 4:1 says, Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, Paul's charging Timothy, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by the appearing of His kingdom, preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. This is the call of preaching, is to always preach the Word, in season and out of season. It's what I need to repent of when I fail, and it's what I constantly need to hold on to. And just because I know so many of you are visitors, I can't resist saying this. Don't ever hire a pastor who can't preach. Not ever. Not ever. I heard of a church. Preaching's just not his gift. He's a great administrator. That's great. Administrators are great, but you need your pastor to preach. And preaching is not an optional gift for the pastor. He must be able to teach. He doesn't have to be the most whiz-bang preacher you've ever heard. He's got to be able to lay the text in front of you and say, do you see this? This is what God's saying. The second application is pray for me. And pray for the elders. Did you catch that in Hebrews? We drift. We drift. The irony of the ministry is that the biggest threat to the preaching of God's Word is the gospel ministry. Nothing provides more distractions for the preacher than the success of the preaching. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that what happened in Acts 6? The preaching was wildly successful. They were so successful that people were like pouring out their money, taking care of widows, and there were so many widows to take care of, and maybe a little dispute in there. They didn't have time to preach and minister to all these needs. The ministry was providing the distraction to the preaching. And it's vital that we as a church continue to set men aside and to help them to be set aside to do one thing well. Third application is for you. Come to church. You have to come to church. If you want to hear preaching, you have to come to church. And you know what? It's not enough to watch it on TV and to get a tape. Not unless you can't get up. Here's why. When the guy on the tape says something you don't like, there's a button on the tape player. And the guy in Cleveland, or the guy in New York, or the guy in Tokyo, he doesn't know you. And by God's grace, I do. Preaching involves not just mouths, but eyeballs. And it's vital that we be hearing the Word of God preached by someone we're growing to know. Fourth, listen to good sermons. You can't assume because somebody's on the radio or the TV it's worth listening to. And I want to encourage you in care groups tonight, if you have any doubt about this, to tell people what you're listening to. What are you listening to? What do you listen to on TV? This is to be an open discussion among us because we have God's grace. We have the discernment in this church to make sure none of us go astray into false teaching. But there's a lot of junk on the TV. Not all junk, but a lot of junk. And there's a lot of junk on the radio. Not all junk, but a lot of junk. And we need to be coming alongside each other. What are you listening to? What are you taking heed to? Listen attentively. Which basically means this. Get some sleep before you come to church. Now, I know that during a bad sermon, I put some of the godliest members of our church down. But the goal should not be that it's mainly my responsibility to keep you awake. It's your responsibility to have gotten enough sleep to be awake. Now, some of you know I stay up late on Saturday nights. That's true, but this is where we're not going to be legalists because I've never had trouble staying awake during the sermon. And if that ever happens, you'll want to talk to me right after. One of the most incredible decisions you can make for your spiritual life would just be to get to bed on Saturday night. To not make Saturday night the night you're out till 2 in the morning. I really wasn't fed this morning under the Word. Well, no wonder. I mean, it would have taken a miracle to feed you. I mean, you were half asleep. Listen prayerfully. Write this verse down. Psalm 19, verse 18. Stop your wife in the car on the way here. Stop yourself walking to the church on the way here. Pray this. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. This is not a natural activity. Pray that it would have God's supernatural power. Pray that your heart would be touched by this word every Sunday. And then listen expectantly. This is almost the last point. Because Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. When we ask in prayer, God loves to answer. Now let me ask you this. Do you think when we call it to God and say, God, would you please bless the preaching of your word, that we're praying something according to His will? A little more conviction, please. Amen? That is absolutely clear. And so we ought to have great confidence in praying that God would rain down spiritual blessings on us through the preached word. But often we have not because we ask not. Let's ask. And let's expect. And finally, especially to those of you who are prone to discouragement, depression, legalism, most of you, listen for the gospel. Listen for the gospel. I love the illustration that a preacher is a one-string banjo player. He's got one string. It's gospel. Maybe gospel in Nehemiah, maybe gospel in 1 Peter, maybe gospel in Mark, but that's all he's got. It's gospel. And we have to be careful to listen for it. I had a friend tell me her pastor's preaching was offending her to some degree, or hurting her would be a better way of putting it. And he said, sometimes when I'm trying to hit the goats, I hit the sheep. And so I ask you that sometimes when I accidentally hit you while I'm trying to hit goats, that you'd listen closely for the gospel. Apply it to yourself. Believe it. Remember it. It's my heart that in these coming days, as the church grows, we would be a people devoted to the Word so that we do not drift. Let's pray. Father, we come before You and we ask You that You would make us a people devoted to Your Word so that we would not drift, but we would all be saved. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let me